I'd open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 3, and verse 13. Mark, chapter 3, verse 13. And the title of the message this morning is The Calling of the 12 Disciples. And we're going to see in our text where Jesus calls out and ordains 12 men to be his disciples. And then our Lord will spend much of the next 3 years investing himself in these 12 men. Now, 11 of them, of course, will go on to be apostles, and they will help establish congregations across much of the known world at that time. But these are those men Jesus chose for that very special task. And it is interesting to see who he chose. Maybe even more interesting to see who he did not choose, or what went into his choices, at least. But there are a lot of things that we can learn from this passage, I think, that will help us understand things about preachers and pastors and so forth. So let us look carefully at these verses. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 3 at verse 13, and we're going to read down through verse 21. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word here this morning. We pray for your spirit to teach us in our hearts, O Lord, write upon our hearts the things that you would have us to learn, things that would help us, that would guide us, that would strengthen us, that would convict us, that would encourage us. Lord, work in us as only you can. O Lord, we thank you for your presence in this place, and we just want to lift up our hearts to worship you, and may that be done here this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin to look at these verses. We'll go back up to verses 13, the very first part of 14. The very first thing we see here this morning as Jesus chooses these 12 disciples is that he exercises his sovereign authority. We find in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain. Well, Jesus is separating himself. Remember, he is being followed and pressed upon by great crowds. These crowds are growing more and more. Thousands and thousands of people are beginning to follow him, not just from people from Galilee, as we saw last week, but from all around the region, other areas surrounding Galilee and Judea. And so he is being pressed by these people. Well, Jesus gets away from all of this. He goes away by himself, up into the mountain, up into a mountain, so that he might be able to spend time in prayer. We know that from Luke's account. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So he goes up on this mountain. Now, he does not go alone. He secludes himself from the great crowds that are following him, but he takes with him a certain number of people with him, more than just the 12. It says, and calleth unto him whom he would. So the people that he wanted to be close to him at this particular time. He's going to choose 12 out of this number, but this number would include those that Jesus considered himself closest to. those who were most closely following him, those who were most closely attentive to what he had to say, those who really got it, who saw what his ministry was and what it was for, and were beginning to understand that he was the Messiah. So he calls this group to him. And note, he calls unto him whom he would. It is his choice, our Lord's choice, as to who comes to him or with him upon this mountain. Okay? No one was there other than those chosen by the Lord to be there. God exercises his sovereignty sometimes in choosing. And so he calls unto him, unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Those he called came. What does that sound like? That's exactly what we're taught in scriptures about salvation. Those whom Jesus calls comes to him. They come. They're drawn to him. And so these respond to him. And I don't believe this means that this is their quickening and this is their conversion. I believe these are people already converted. This simply means he's calling them out to service. And those whom he calls, they come. Okay. And then out of this number, he chooses 12. Now, this choice that he makes here of 12 is not based on merit. I can promise you Jesus could have found 12 more religious people if he'd so chosen. He could have made a list of the greatest speakers. He's going to be calling upon them to preach after all. He could have done that and found 12 others. But this calling is not based on their merit. It's based on his sovereignty. He's going to call 12 men whom he's going to use. Now, these 12 men certainly have their faults and their shortcomings. Peter's going to demonstrate that at a critical time at the crucifixion. Peter is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. And he is going to have to be brought back. He's going to have to experience revival. He's going to have to be drawn back into relationship with Jesus. But Jesus does that. He has others who's James and John, whose mother will come to him requesting that they have the highest place beside him, and misunderstanding what this is all about. But he chose them. He chose them. He chooses each one. We'll talk more about them as we get to those verses in a moment. Back to Luke, we said that he had Luke's account that he went up into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Then in verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So again, he chooses 12 from this number. I think 12 is significant. Have you ever wondered about that? Why did he choose 12 disciples? Why would there be appointed 12 apostles? Why not 5 or 3? He had 3 that were particularly close to him. Why not just 3? Why didn't he choose 20? Why didn't he choose 100? He wants to start a lot of churches, right? Why didn't he choose that many? Why does he choose 12? I believe there's a significance to that. How many tribes of Israel were there? So many tribes made up the nation of Israel. Well, 12. And I think the significance is this here. Jesus is establishing a new holy nation or kingdom. The kingdom of God that Jesus came to preach about is not synonymous with the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. It is something new. It is something spiritual. That one was physical. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It has no physical boundaries. The kingdom of God is made up of spiritual beings. Those whom he quickens, his elect, that he brings into that kingdom. So he is starting something brand new. And these 12 represent that. This brand new kingdom will be made up of new communities or congregations, if you will. And much of their work will be directed towards beginning congregations all over the place. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn to this for a moment, verses 9 and 10. tells us a little bit about this new nation, this new kingdom, this holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, he's beginning something very new here, very different. This is a people who would know and value mercy. This is a people who would now be called the people of God. Something more than what was what we saw in the Old Testament in Israel. This is a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It says a peculiar people. These are a different people that God is calling out of the world, out of the darkness. Many of the Jews were still in darkness. But God's going to call Jew and Gentile out of that darkness into his light and establish this new kingdom. And so that begins with the choice of these 12 disciples. Now let's continue on. The second thing we notice, first thing being Jesus exercising his sovereign authority. Secondly, we see that Jesus prioritizes their work in what he tells them here. Look in verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, he ordained specifically here apostles, and he gives them a work to do, and that is to establish this new kingdom on the earth, to go about building congregations from place to place, congregations that would be made up of people who were born again, who have been scripturally baptized, who observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, who were a church, a congregation of people, who worked together, who worshiped together, who served God together. These apostles were given a great work. But they were only given, the apostles were only given for a time. There is no such thing as apostolic succession, meaning when an apostle died, there was not one that replaced him. Initially, there were a few added onto these. We know that when Judas betrays the Lord and kills himself, that they choose one more so that they might have 12. We know that someone like a Paul will become an apostle. But it was only in that generation, only at that particular time. And when those people all passed on, there were no more apostles. There are not apostles today. We do have preachers today. We do have evangelists and pastors. And the Lord gives those as he will. And so I think there are some things that we can learn here concerning those who are called and ordained to be ministers ever since that time. What are these things? There are four here that he knows. First, he says they should be with him. These 12 he chose would be closest to him over these next 3 years. They would receive more of his attention than anybody else. They would hear more of his teachings than anyone else. They would see more of his example than anyone else, but they would be close to him. They would be very close and spend a lot of time there. I believe ministers, pastors, should spend much time in prayer and communion with the Lord. If one is to pastor a congregation, then they have to spend much time close to the Lord, to find guidance and assurance and strength and teaching and whatever it is, whatever equipping that a pastor might need. But I believe that's part of the calling and part of the work is spending time close time in prayer and communion with the Lord. Then note, He says that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The primary work of a minister, of a pastor, is to preach the word of God. And that is a solemn task that's been given. It's a weighty task that has been given, because one must be faithful to the very word of God. One must guard against error. One must teach the truth of the word of God. One must learn to rightly divide the word of God, as the scriptures say. Now praise God for the Holy Spirit of God, who aids in that matter. And praise God for the very power of God that he sends forth through those who preach his word. But we are sent forth to preach, to do that work of the minister, to proclaim the gospel. And then he goes on with these 12. He says, and they were to have power to heal sicknesses. And we see examples in scriptures where Peter and John and later Paul even and others will heal people, will be instrumental in the healing of people. God heals. But that they would have power to heal sicknesses. Now, ministers today may not be used to physically heal people. That, I think, is more left in God's hands these days than they were in the days of the apostles. The apostles healed people, and it was a sign to the people they were around that they were called of God, that God was working in this. And we don't necessarily need those signs anymore. We have the Word of God fully given, completely revealed to us. And what we must do is be faithful to that word. So pastors aren't necessarily called on to physically heal people, though that might happen. And I'm not going to rule it out. God might choose to work in that way. And I'm not going to put limits on God and how he might choose to work. But let's talk about what this might mean for pastors today. Ministers today, we might not be called to physically heal people, but we are called to minister to them in time of need, both physically and spiritually. Pastors should work to alleviate sorrow, be a comforter, be a peacemaker when the time calls for it. And that in itself can be very healing, especially in a congregation. And then the fourth thing he says, he gave authority to these 12 apostles to cast out devils. So they could cast demons out of people, much like Christ himself did and has done already, as we see in Mark in his ministry. So they are called to, the apostles were appointed to cast out devils. Now, we don't have a lot of casting out of devils today. I've heard accounts of such. Some I believe could be. Some I wonder about. I know I've come across some people I'd sure like to cast the demon out of, you know, felt like. So what are preachers called to do today? You don't really find us literally casting out devils today. But we do and should call out the devil's tricks, traps, pitfalls, snares. The old devil's still working. And so a pastor should call that out and point out and call sin what it is and preach against sin. Today, that could very easily be taken to mean that we should speak out against the social and cultural rot that we see around us, the sin that has become so prevalent in our day, this willfulness, this open rebellion against God, this idea of man deciding things that God has already decided. That's ridiculous. I'll give you one quick example in this culture today. I've been reading over the last few weeks about this movement among young parents to not press a gender upon their children, but to raise them, and when they're old enough, they can decide for themselves what gender they're going to be. Instead of calling them babies, the little quaint, catchy name for them are they-bees. That's what they're calling them. How utterly insane. All a parent has to do to know the gender of their child is change their diaper. I mean, it's obvious. God makes it pretty clear. Why do we want to confuse things? Why do we want to take it upon ourselves to take that authority and say we know better than God? Well, that's what it is. That's what people are doing. They're in rebellion against God. They don't want to be accountable to God. They want to do their own thing. And that gets manifested in idiotic things like that. Young parents, if y'all have babies, I expect you to call it a boy if it's a boy and a girl if it's a girl. Might get a visit from the preacher if you start this baby stuff. Just a warning, just to let you know. You see, pastors have been given a great responsibility. And it's a work that is to be done before the Lord. I want to refer to a few verses to kind of go back and reinforce some of the things that we've talked about here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John is saying, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." That's what the apostles did. They had saw things that Jesus did, and they declared it to others. In fact, that was one of the great qualifications to even be an apostle. You had to have seen Jesus in some way and experienced his work in some way. And John says, "Those things that we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, pointing to the fact that the apostles spent intimate time with Jesus, not just while he was here, but even after he had rose again, they spent much time in prayer. Remember at the need for deacons that comes about in Acts chapter 6? This was done so that the apostles could devote themselves to what? Preaching or teaching and prayer. Spending time with the Lord, preaching the word to the people. And that the deacon should be responsible for the physical needs of the congregation. But we have great fellowship in that. And then James chapter 5, we studied this back when we were preaching through the book of James. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, remember it said, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So, again, the work of the elders in the congregation, those who are preachers, they should come and pray over one who is sick. Now, in this case, as we went over back then when we studied this, this indicates that there's some sin that's a problem that has led to sickness, and that's why you're the need to call in the elders to pray over them. It's a spiritual matter. And once that spiritual matter would be dealt with, then physical healing would follow that. But that falls under the work of a pastor. All right, now let's move on. Verse 16. The third thing we see here that Jesus does when he calls these 12 disciples is he makes this a very personal calling. This is not some general call. He didn't point over to a group of men and say, "Okay, you 12 over there, you guys come here and we're going to make you apostles." Well, he calls them by name. Why? First of all, because he knows them intimately. Jesus knew these men before they were born. He knew these 12 before the foundation of the world. He knew them intimately. 11 of them, because they are born again children of God, or would be, and he already knew them as his elect, as his people. He knows Judas Iscariot because Judas was the one appointed to be the traitor, the one appointed to do that work and one who was not born again. But Jesus still knew him, not in the very intimate way that he knows his people, but he still knew Judas and the work that he would do. So he knows these people. Let's look at this. He's at who they are. Simon, he surnamed Peter. So Peter was known as Simon. Jesus gives him more of the Greek name for rock. That's what Peter means. Petros is rock in Greek. So that's what Peter is. Peter really becomes the leader of all these men. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Apparently, they did really like to speak out, they had that kind of personality, really, really out there. What was Peter's personality? His was to jump sometimes before he thought, at least before the resurrection. Later, he will become much wiser in what he does. But Peter's the one not afraid to jump out and lead people. These men apparently were not afraid to speak or even to draw attention to themselves. Hence, their mother would be the one who would come along and ask for that they would have a high position. And Jesus explained that's not how it works. Then you have Andrew. He is the brother of Peter. And Philip. And Bartholomew and Matthew. Now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Matthew. The Bible gives us an account of their calling. We know Matthew was the tax collector, the publican. He was called from that. The other men were fishermen. Not sure if Philip was a fisherman, but I think he was. But they all have accounts in the scriptures where they're called out. Now, the others don't have a personal account where we are introduced to them, where Jesus asked them to come follow him. But they are a part of this 12. You have there Bartholomew. And we really don't know a lot about him. Thomas. We'll know Thomas because we'll nickname him Doubting Thomas later on. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. And then Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is interesting. He is called Thaddeus here in Mark's account and in Matthew's account. Luke, however, gives him a different name. Luke refers to him as Judas, son of James. And what many think happens is after Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord and his name has gone down in history as that of a traitor and as that of a bad name to have, it's thought that maybe they changed his name to Thaddeus to try to separate himself from that other Judas. I'd probably change my name too. I don't know if I'd chosen Thaddeus, but I'd probably chosen something. So you have Thaddeus, you have Simon the Canaanite. Now that word Canaanite is interesting. We would think automatically it refers to someone being from the land of Canaan, but it may be a kind of a transliteration and it may really have at its heart the meaning of zealot. There were people known as zealots in that day who were very, very much against Roman rule and wanted to overthrow Roman rule. And they were a fringe group. They were out there. They weren't afraid to use violence. So it's likely that this Simon comes out of that group. Interestingly, so does Judas Iscariot. Judas was known to have moved in those circles before being called to follow Christ here. The interesting thing here is with Simon and also with Judas, it's interesting that they are now rubbing shoulders with Matthew. Matthew's the exact opposite. He had lived his life working for the Roman government. That's how he made his living. So he kind of liked the Roman government probably. So now you've got this mix. So that just tells us that these men had varied interests. They had different agendas. But Jesus calls them out, and they become a special group of followers of Christ. I would just say this. I believe that all true ministers, all those truly called to preach, are indeed called, but only after they've first been quickened and converted. I think there are many in pulpits today who have not been saved. I think there are many in pulpits, even though they may be saved, they haven't been called to preach. I believe in the calling of a person. I know from my personal experience, when God called me to preach, I knew it was coming from God. I knew I was being called, and it wasn't a, hey, James, I'd kind of like for you to be a preacher. You want to think about it? It wasn't that. No, the Lord called me into the ministry. I think I've told you folks before how well I understand the word surrendered to the ministry. It was a surrender on my part. I didn't want to preach. Some of you probably wish I hadn't. But one thing I could not escape and finally surrendered to was God was calling me to preach whether I wanted to or not. And I was going to be miserable until I got on the same page as the Lord. I believe in that. I think some people see preaching as just a job, a way to make a living, something to do. It's way more than that. The last thing we see that Jesus does is he calls these 12 disciples in verses 20 and 21. We see that he demonstrates to them right away that friends and family will sometimes attempt to hinder the work. Look at verses 20 and 21. So they come down off the mountain. Remember, the last thing they read, they went into a room. So they come down off the mountain and they're in a house, most likely again in Capernaum. And lo and behold, the crowds begin to come again. Verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again. So it had broken apart a little bit. Maybe some had gone home, some back to do this or that. But then word gets out that Jesus is back in Capernaum. And boy, here they come again. And these crowds begin to assemble. And they get so large and they're so pressing upon Jesus. Verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, folks, it takes a lot to stop me from eating, as you can probably easily tell. Can you imagine being pressed upon so much that you couldn't even eat a piece of bread? And that's what happens here. These crowds just swarming around Jesus. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it. Now, this word friends is pretty interesting. Because likely what it really means is those who are very close to someone, right beside someone. So the word is often used to mean family, okay? And that's likely what the meaning is here in this verse, because towards the end of this chapter, we're going to be told about who the Lord's true family is. And we are specifically going to be, we're going to see where his mother and his brethren are there at the end of the chapter calling to him. So I think they're doing that here too. And it's just going to build and get even worse and be dealt with later. So when it says, and when his friends, I think we should understand that to mean his family, meaning his mother and his brothers. And his brothers, I'm not sure about Mary. I think Mary's issue is being that of a mother. She's just concerned for her child. The brothers, we know, though, don't believe yet. They're not believers. So they are likely embarrassed by Jesus. They may be thinking that Jesus is bringing some sort of embarrassment upon the family name. They think Jesus is crazy. We're going to get to that in a moment. And so what we have really here is like an intervention that begins with his mother and his family. So when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, the meaning of being beside yourself, we would use the words, he is out of his mind, or he is out of his head, okay? Meaning he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's endangering himself. he may be embarrassing himself and us, as I've already said. And so that's what they see Jesus as right now. And so they go, and they want to put hands on him to drag him away from the crowds for his own good. Was that what the ministry of the Lord was about? What was Jesus here to do? He was here to obey everything the Father said all the way up to the cross. Jesus is marching to the cross, still in the future, a few years away, but that's where he's headed, and he will get there. And he's not going to be torn away by his own family from the work. He was focused, and I think these disciples learned that from him, because we will find them after his resurrection being a very focused group of men who were committed even unto death. All of them will die except John, who dies. He dies a natural death. All of the others will die a martyr's death. That's how focused they were to do the work they were called to do. They learned that from Jesus. Because did not Jesus do the same? Did he not go to the point of death? And I think that teaches us, those who are in ministry have to be focused and have to persevere. And sometimes that means dealing with rejection and betrayal by those who are closest to them. I've experienced that. I know what that feels like. And it can happen. But we've got to stay focused. Because you see, what's happening here is a work that is greater than we are. The work of the kingdom is greater than James Spradlin. It's greater than you. It's greater than us, even as a congregation. Although, as a congregation, that is God's manifestation of his work to the world. He shows his kingdom through the congregations of believers that he raises up. And that's a big deal. But the work is greater than we are. And we should be willing to work to the point of sacrificing our very lives, if necessary, to serve God. That's not been necessary in this nation that we live in. But it may soon be. And whether we be ministers, called preachers, or just called servants of the Lord, we've got to be willing to be focused on the work of God. There always come along somebody who has a worldly perspective that thinks they know better than you do what it means to be serving God. Don't listen to them. Follow the Spirit of God. Let me close quickly with a few things you can do for your pastor. You can pray for me. And I know many of you do. I know it. I felt it. And I want you to know how thankful I am that you do. But keep praying. Keep praying. You can see to the physical needs of your pastor. And again, you went over and above on that. And I truly, truly thank you for that. You can also come alongside your pastor and work in the kingdom. Now, I could be a better example of that, I know, and a better leader of that, I know. But I just call upon you to come along beside me, and many of you have. We've done things for the kingdom of God. I keep saying it because I feel it. But I have a great burden that we need to do more in an evangelistic sense. And I call you to come alongside me and help in that. But I want you to know I love you, each one. And I don't tell you that very often, but I do love you. And it's truly a blessing to be your pastor. And I am thankful to God for that every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord.